Well, if you're a first-time guest, my name is Aaron, lead pastor for Riverwood, and I am glad that you are here on our 10th birthday. 10 years ago, 2014, we held our first public weekly worship gathering in the Waverly Shell Rock Middle School. We'd had some preview worship gatherings in the fall of 2013, so we had done a few things, but April 20th was the first time that we knew we're going to do this 7 days later, and that was kind of scary at that time. Now, if memory serves correct, we had 93 people that day. However, about two-thirds of those were well-wishers. It was family, friends, some people in the community excited at the idea of a new church. And then we had probably a good 8 to 12 people who drove up to like just support us by serving. They helped us set up. They ran sound. They led worship. They were helping in Kids Creek. In fact, one couple came last night to the worship night. They were at that very first worship gathering, and they drove up every Sunday for a year to help us run sound and do setup, just because they believed in what we were doing. So that was wonderful to see them last night. But out of all those well-wishers that were excited, that left then only about maybe 20, 30 people who were actually curious, excited at this idea of a new church, wondering if this is something that they could be a part of. And we did get, you know, kind of in a sense retain a number of those people. But I can tell you that there were some people not excited at the launch of Riverwood. As we were kicking off, there were some people who didn't exactly think that we should start. You see, I had done 50 community interviews for the year before we launched, just to get to know the community. We were what was called a parachute drop. It was just my family and I coming into town, and we'd received advice that don't start the church that's in your head, start the church your community needs. So we needed to know our community. So I just began to interview people and learn anything I could and was asking them, what are the weaknesses of Waverly? What are the strengths? What's the spiritual climate? I talked to non-Christians and Christians. But then, of course, you just end up having all these natural conversations as well. And I can't even remember how many of those we would have had. And I received some very interesting comments through both the official interviews and just the, you know, side interviews. One comment was, Waverly is perfect. We don't need any more churches. That was actually told to me by a sitting city council member at the time. Now, the surprising thing, though, wasn't just who had said it. It was that it actually got repeated. I didn't just hear that a second time. I actually heard it a third time. All three of them came through those official, you know, interviews. I was told, Waverly is perfect. We don't need another church. Then I had one interview with a youth pastor in town, and he said, I fear that a new church will harm the other churches. And I did my best to let him know, hey, we are not here to take from the other churches. We are trying to start a church for those who don't have a church. And he says, it doesn't care what you want. You're going to hurt the other churches. 10 years later, I feel pretty comfortable saying, if you went and asked the other churches, has Riverwood hurt you? The answer would be no. All right. So thankfully, I think we proved him wrong. But probably the most shocking comment I got actually came from one of the classmates of my oldest daughter. At that time, she was 16. She was in high school, and one of her classmates said, why would you start a new church? Christians are the fakest and worst people on the planet. Why would you want to start something that just helps people be more fake and false? Now, I have no idea. I didn't get to find out why she held that opinion. My guess, assumption, is that she had some like bad previous experience with some people who claimed to be Christians. It could be that this is what she was taught growing up, that her family held this position, or maybe she'd had a trusted mentor who'd ingrained some of these things in her. But what I do know, she wasn't the only person who held such an opinion. Just a couple years before Leanne and I started the whole journey of starting Riverwood Church, a book came out called UnChristian. The book basically took some survey data that the Barna Group had put together in pursuing non-Christians to find out what was their opinion of Christians and the church. And the data that they collected was not very positive. They collected it all, and they noticed six primary areas of the opinions of non-Christians towards Christians. And here's what they thought of Christians. The Christians were hypocritical, insincere, anti-gay, that they were too sheltered, too political, and too judgmental. And the data was so overwhelming that it was kind of like a wake-up call to a lot of Christians. It made them realize that even if that wasn't reality, just the fact that that is their perception is a problem. That's why the first sentence in that book is, Christianity has an image problem. Now, the interesting thing is, while I know that Christians will never, ever have a perfect positive reputation in the world, the scriptures do teach that Christians are to live their life in a way that other people would find it attractive. We are told in Colossians chapter 4, verse 5, to walk in wisdom toward outsiders. In 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 15, God tells Christians to have a defense ready for when they are asked for the reason for their faith. However, it tacks on there to respond with gentleness and respect. In fact, if you were to continue on through verse 15 into verse 16, it says, so that when they see the way you behave, the way you act, how you are kind and considerate, how you give gentleness and respect, they will feel shame for the way that they have mocked you. But obviously, if in 2007, the Barna Group is seeing, wait, non-Christians don't think this of Christians, it means we haven't been walking in wisdom towards outsiders. We haven't been responding to them with gentleness and respect. If we had, unchristian would not need to be written, and certain 16-year-olds would not have such opinions. Today, we're going to talk about the importance, the power of living out the gospel, that it isn't just for us, ourselves. It is to be lived out for others. When Leanne and I and our family moved to town, our dream was not to start a church, to simply collect a group of people, to sing some songs, listen to me monologue, give some money, and call it a day. We firmly believed that this gospel of Jesus came to change us from the inside out, and that the world around us should see that and sense that. That's why today, as we finish up this series, we're going to talk about the power of out. So if you brought a Bible, I invite you to open it up to the book of Mark, Mark chapter 12. If you didn't bring a Bible, we'll be putting the scripture on the screen, but if you have a Bible on your phone, feel free to pull that out. If you don't have a Bible on your phone, download one to it, or if you'd like to get a paper copy, stop by our resource table, and we'd love to just give you one of those gifts. That would be our birthday gift to you, and you can make that your everyday Bible. Throughout this series, we have been studying Mark chapter 12, verses 28 through 31. So if you've been with us for one or both of the previous installments, you've heard this already. But just to make sure we're all on the same page, we're going to read it one more time. So if you would, join me at Mark 12, starting at verse 28. And one of the scribes came up and heard them disputing with one another. And seeing that Jesus answered them well, asked him, which commandment is the most important of all? Jesus answered, the most important is, hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. And you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart and with all your soul and with all your mind and with all your strength. And the second is this, you shall love your neighbor as yourself. There is no other commandment greater than these. Let's pray. So Heavenly Father, we have just now read your word. Now we ask that you would explain it. Lord, some of us, we've heard these words many, many times. I pray, Father, that our familiarity with these words would not keep us from hearing what you are calling us to, that instead you would maybe do something fresh, say something in a way that we need to hear and are awakened so that we can go and live outward. Lord, for those that maybe this is the first time they're really encountering this, I pray that you would penetrate their hearts and their minds, that they would see just how much you love them, but that you want to do so much more through them than just chase after the American dream, that you have a God-sized dream for them, and that today might begin that journey of beginning to love you first and to then see you change them so that they can love others like they love themselves. So, Father, I just give this next bit of time to you. Do with it what you need to for our growth, for your glory, and for our joy. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. So 2 weeks ago, as we kicked this series off, we saw that Jesus starts off, you are to love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. In other words, we are to look up. We are to make God first in our lives. We are to give him everything. But then last week, we saw that we are to then love our neighbors as ourselves. And we realized that if we're going to love our neighbors right and well, it means we have to love ourselves right and well. But that doesn't mean putting self first. It means living in such a way that self is healthy so that we then are freed up to love those around us. So what we talked about last week was that some of us, we think too high of ourselves. But yet the gospel shows us that we're far more sinful than we realize. We're not nearly as good as we think we are. So the gospel helps humble us, but that actually, in humbling us, frees us up to see the needs of those around us because we're not all about ourselves. Likewise, some of us think too low of ourselves, and yet the gospel says, you're so loved, Jesus died on the cross for you. Do you want to know your value? You are worth the blood of Christ. And so you can't beat yourself up mentally and physically. That you are so valuable, it actually raises you up and lifts you up and encourages you, which then allows you out of that joy to see the needs of those around you so that you can love them well. And so by having this healthy view of self, it now frees us up to go and live outward. And that's why we hear Jesus in verse 31 say, love your neighbor as yourself. The focus is to get to the neighbor. But now, as I pointed out last week, when Jesus was asked this question by this expert of the law, the scribe, he's asked, which is the most important? He's looking for one, but we hear Jesus give two. He takes Deuteronomy 6, 4, and 5, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one, and you are to love him with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And then he grabs the last half of Leviticus 19, 16, to love your neighbor as yourself, and he packs the two together. Why does he give two instead of just the one? Because it's the heart of God. If you're a follower of Jesus, or maybe at least acknowledge that there is a God, I want you to take just a moment, and I want you to ponder God. Just take a moment to ponder him. Who is he? What he's done? Just take a moment to think. Some of you right now, you're probably thinking about some of God's characteristics. You're thinking about how he's loving, how he's given you grace. You've experienced his mercy, how he's kind, how he is a God of justice. Others of you, you are pondering his power. Like you're thinking right now about how he created everything in the universe with nothing but a word. Some of you, you're thinking about Jesus and his time on earth, the power he displayed in the miracles. Feeding of the 5,000, the calming of the storm, healing the sick, giving sight to the blind. Some of you, you were thinking about the uniqueness of God. You're thinking about how he's all present, how he's all knowing. Some of you, you were thinking, man, he is outside of time. And that's what allows him to be all knowing and all present. I want you to ponder another aspect of God. And we could probably categorize this under the uniqueness of God. But I want you to take a moment to ponder the Trinity. The doctrine of the Trinity is absolutely beautiful. And it is absolutely confusing. It is all over the scriptures. And yet not once is the word used. We understand this idea of the Trinity by studying all of the scriptures, and yet we will never be able to fully comprehend it. It sounds like something like out of a fantasy novel, and yet it is fundamentally true. The doctrine of the Trinity is simply that there is one God revealed in three persons. One God. We just heard Jesus remind us of that, quoted Deuteronomy 6:4, hear, O Israel, the Lord your God, the Lord is one. That was absolute paramount, foundational to the Jewish faith. There is one God. But that one God reveals himself in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. Now, some people think that means that this one God reveals himself as the Father, And then he switches modes and sometimes reveals himself as the Son. And then he switches modes again and reveals himself as the Spirit. No. He is not a modal God in three different modes. No, he is one God, three persons simultaneously. And this one God did something amazing. If you want, flip to Genesis chapter 1. Go to verses 26 and 27. First chapter of the Bible, verses 26 and 27. Then God said, "Let us make man in our image, after our likeness. And let them have dominion over the fish of the sea, and over the birds of the heavens, and over the livestock, and over all the earth, and over every creeping thing that creeps on the earth." So God created man in his own image. In the image of God, he created him. Male and female, he created them. Now, the word there for God, typically the Jewish people used the word Yahweh. The name Yahweh was so holy that they wouldn't pronounce it. So they actually gave different vowels to it. And so Jehovah. So same, Jehovah, Yahweh. But Yahweh was God's name. But God had multiple names because he was just so great and so grand. You couldn't just capture him in one word. And so we see different names for God in the scriptures. And here, the word that's used for God is Elohim. The unique thing about the word Elohim is that it has a plural aspect to it. Now remember, one God. So it's not many gods, it's just one God. But this God is so great, so grand, that he is almost like plural. And what Christians realize is as you study all of the scriptures, you realize, well, that's because he's one God in three persons, Father, Son, Holy Spirit. And it's the Father, the Son, Holy Spirit saying, let us make mankind in our image. The Father is completely and perfectly connected to the Son and the Spirit. The Son is completely and perfectly connected to the Father and the Spirit. And the Spirit is perfectly connected to the Father and the Son. Within this triune Godhead is absolute perfect trust, perfect love, a perfect plan. They are of one essence, one mind, one heart, one everything. One God, three persons. Which means that this God was in such perfect relationship, he did not need to create mankind because he was lonely. He did not create mankind in hoping that man might live a really good life to achieve Godhead and then be added into the Trinity to make it bigger and better. The Trinity was already so perfect, God did not need to create mankind in order to somehow make him better. So why did God create man? Because God is an outward God. He is a God of love, a God of generosity. And so it was for his absolute delight that he created you. And he created you in his image so that his love and his generosity and his grace and everything about him could come to you because he is an outward moving God. We see this most of all in Jesus. Jesus moved outward by leaving his throne in heaven to take on human flesh and come and live in this world. He moved outward when he went and healed the sick, fed the hungry, taught the eager, just gave time to the outcast. But we mostly see him move out by going to the cross. Jesus is the only human to have ever lived completely without sin, which meant he did not need to pay the penalty for sin. And yet he went and died in our place, so that our sin could be forgiven. He paid the penalty for us. He moved out. Which means, if we are made in the image of God, we are to be people who move out as well. To be made in the image of God doesn't mean that you're going to be all-knowing and all-present. It doesn't mean you are supposed to be Trinitarian in nature, but it does mean you should take on his characteristics of love and generosity and grace and mercy. And those things are to be given out. This is what God wants for you. It's where your greatest joy is going to be found, is when you don't live just for yourself. It's when you live for others. Now, do you see why Jesus couldn't just give one command? That when he's asked what's the greatest, he's like, oh, well, love the Lord your God with all your heart, soul, mind, and strength. And yet, if you do that, if you are focused on God, you are looking up, he becomes your everything, then you're going to want what he wants. You're going to treasure what he treasures. You're going to actually end up wanting to do what he's been doing. So you're going to want to move out. You're going to love your neighbor as yourself. But what exactly does that look like? Well, to talk about that, I want to talk about the megachurch. I know, odd transition. If you don't know what a megachurch is, it is a church that averages over 2,000 people in their regular attendance on a Sunday morning. Well, Saturday night, Sunday morning, you know what I mean. If you're really bad at math, we are not a megachurch, okay? Just help you out. There have been megachurches throughout history. I honestly believe you could go into the book of Acts and you see a megachurch in the early church going. And if you go through history, you'll see some pop up here and there. But they're unicorns. They stand alone. It wasn't until about the 80s and 90s that they really began to take off. For instance, back in 1949, there were believed to only be 10 churches in the United States that were megachurches. Go 20 years later, you've only added 5 more. It's now 15. But you just go 10 more years, and suddenly it's now 100 churches. 15 years later, 1995, you find yourself going from that 100 to 400 churches. You go from 1995 to 2010, that 400 jumps to 1,300. And nowadays, they say there's roughly about 1,800 of these mega churches. Now, when these churches were really taking off, 80s, 90s, early 2000s, a bunch of other churches wanted to know, how are you doing it? Like, what makes you so attractive? What is the secret sauce? Some churches said, well, it's our music. We got rid of those dusty old hymns, and we rock it out for Jesus, and everybody loves it, and so that's why they come. Some churches said, well, it's our kids' ministry. The kids have so much fun. They drag their parents to church. That's how we have so many people. Others said, well, it's our facility. We've got this really awesome, nice cafe. People want to be there. We've got great, comfortable seating, you know, great lights. You know, it's a really comfortable place. People want to come and be a part of something like that. But a lot of these churches said, well, it's our teaching. Because what they did was they kind of moved away from kind of exegetical, verse-by-verse type teaching and started doing sermons on marriage, parenting, finances, how to get along with your boss. And people found themselves really like being able to take these things and apply them to their lives. And so a number of churches began to move away from a lot of this exegetical type of teaching to more practical, topical type of teaching to help hit the felt needs of people. And they grew like crazy. Well, anytime something begins to rise in popularity, there will also be a rise in criticism. And so a lot of people started speaking against it, noticing certain things, weaknesses in it. Because it turns out that one of these influential churches, a mega church known by Willow Creek in Chicago, did a study where they wanted to figure out what is most effective in helping people become disciples of Jesus. Going into it, they thought it would be their programs. It'd be participation. That it'd be all these avenues, the things that they're spending so much energy into. And instead, they discovered that the most effective tool to help people follow Jesus and go deep with him was the Bible. And so a number of churches, in their criticism of the megachurch and this practical approach, began to swing back towards the exegetical preaching. Because if this is what's going to help people, then this is what we need to give them. Now, if you've been part of Riverwood for more than a year, you probably already know where I fall on this pendulum swing. All right? We're going back to the book of Acts. So if you're a first-time guest, that kind of gives you an idea of what we do. However, we take breaks from our, you know, section by section walk through the books of the Bible to do things like up and out. But I believe that the more you study the scriptures, the more you're going to be in awe of God, the more you're going to understand him, the more robust your faith will be, and therefore the more likely you'll be able to not only tell people, but to do 1 Peter 3:15, to respond with a defense of why you believe what you do, and you'll be able to do it with gentleness and respect. However, there are times where someone gets so wrapped up in their pursuit of Scripture that they get puffed up. 1 Corinthians 8:1 tells us that knowledge puffs up. There are people, now, to put this in context, Paul, who's writing this, is talking about some of the philosophies of the day, of the age. And there was this idea, this understanding of this pursuit of knowledge, that that's what's going to really help you in life. But what he points out is that knowledge, it puffs up. I've seen this happen even when it comes to theology. There are people who've made it their lives to study the Bible, to understand God. They can tell you all of these things. They can break down Scripture. They've got their systematic theology all worked out. And yet they are absolute jerks. Their knowledge has puffed them up, and it hasn't hit the heart. But if you notice, Paul didn't stop there. He says knowledge puffs up, but love builds up. That's the aim of the gospel. Jesus didn't come to die on a cross just simply to fill our heads with theology. That theology, as good and beautiful and important as it is to filter down into our heart and life, and it is to cause us to go and live outward, that we who are being built up by the love of God would go and love those around us. And so while I think some of the criticisms of the mega church, some of them are needed, I think they were onto one thing, that this is to practically impact your life, that the gospel should affect the way you do marriage. It should impact the way that you parent. It should affect the way you interact with your parents. And yes, it should impact the way you interact with your boss. It turns out that this whole Christian thing is supposed to be a practical faith, a lived out faith. But what exactly does that look like? I wanted to take you into the New Testament because 40 to 50% of the epistles that are written are practical. Several of them, you read the first half and it's a lot of theology. It's about Jesus, about God, about, you know, his love for us. And then there's like this turn. So therefore, if this is all true, then here's how it should affect the way we live. And the whole latter half of the letter is nothing of, so here's what it should look like. But I struggled to find such a passage. Not because I felt like I was having to, like, you know, squirm something in, force it to fit. No, the problem was there were too many. I had a really hard time deciding, am I going to go to Ephesians 5? Or do we take you to Colossians 3? Or do we go over to Philippians 2? Or 1 Thessalonians 4. I thought about going to 1 Peter 4. That was a really good one. Oh, we could just go and do the entire book of James. Right, you guys don't need to get home until like 3 or 4, right? And then I realized, I know which passage we need to do. Because years ago, someone said to me, Aaron, you want to know what a follower of Jesus looks like? Just read Romans 12, 9 through 21. Because that's what it looks like to live out. A person who wants to follow Jesus and live their faith out, they're going to let love be genuine. They're going to abhor what is evil. They're going to hold fast to what is good. They will love one another with brotherly affection. And they're going to seek to outdo one another in showing honor. They will not be slothful in zeal. Rather, they will be fervent in spirit, and they will serve the Lord. These outward-focused Jesus followers will rejoice in hope. They will be patient in tribulation. They will be constant in prayer. Oh, and they will contribute to the needs of the saints and seek to show hospitality. These sort of Jesus followers will bless those who persecute them. They will bless and not curse. Oh, and they will also rejoice with those who rejoice and weep with those who weep. They will seek to live in harmony with one another. They won't be haughty. Rather, they will associate with the lowly because they will never seek to be wise in their own sight. They will also never repay evil for evil. Rather, they will give to do what is honorable in the sight of all. And if possible, they will, as much as it depends on them, they will seek to live peaceably with all. They will never avenge themselves. Rather, they will leave it to the wrath of God. For it is written, "Vengeance is mine. I will repay," says the Lord. To the contrary, these Jesus followers, if their enemy is hungry, they'll feed him. If he's thirsty, they will give him something to drink. Because by doing so, they will be heaping burning coals on his head. They will not be overcome by evil. Rather, they will overcome evil with good. When my family moved to Waverly to start what inevitably became Riverwood Church, we came with nothing but a dream. The dream was not to fill a room with some people who would sing some songs, listen to me monologue, give some money, and call it a day. Rather, they would be a people who would realize just how much this God loves them. And so they would devote themselves to love the Lord their God with all their heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that would then lead them to go and love their neighbor as themselves. The dream was to have a church that would live up in out. Because that is what God calls us to, because he knows it's best for us. So even though we are a very different church than the one that launched on April 20th, 2014, the dream remains the same. And I'm hoping that 10 years from now, we will see a church that people will remark, hey, there's no way a book like Unchristian applies to them. That 10 years from now, I'll be able to have a conversation with a 16-year-old. And she wouldn't say Christians are the fakest people in the world. Rather, because of Riverwood, she would say, I want to know more about your Jesus, because you are the kindest, most gracious people I've ever met. I want to understand why. And it is because we love the Lord our God with all our heart, soul, mind, and strength, and we've sought to love our neighbor as ourselves. So Heavenly Father, I realize that this dream cannot come through just persuasive words. It cannot come through just our best efforts. That this sort of work is done by you. And so Holy Spirit, as from the very beginning, I just say it again, this church is yours. So do in these people what you need to do for your glory and their joy and for the good of our community. Help us to be a church that lives like Jesus lived and loves like Jesus loved. That just as he moved outward for us, that we would move outward for the sake of the world around us. Lord, I realize that a number of us, that we're hurting, we're struggling, we're going through our own things. Lord, would you bring healing as we look in? Because God, I believe that you want to heal us so that you might patch us up and send us out. Because that's your heart. Lord, you didn't need us, but you wanted us. You created us because it delighted you. And you, even though you knew we would sin and walk away, you still went through with it because you love your creation so much. God, help us to have that same kind of heart, that we would see the hurting, the broken around us. Maybe they're sitting next to us right now. Maybe they're back home. Maybe they're at work. Maybe it's a friend at school. And you are wanting to send us to them. Because just as we maybe have gone through our own tough time, they're needing to know about the love of Christ. So Father, would you do this deep work in us? Help us to look up, to treasure you. Help us to have a healthy view of who we are because of your love and the cross, so that we might be able to go and make a difference, to go and be a blessing, to go and be like Jesus. And it's in his name we pray.